Well, we've been, this last few months, last few weeks, we've been working through a series I've called 4R. Some of you have gone, what's that? Well, it's really, it's four roads, and that was just kind of my way to symbolize it on the bulletin. And we looked at three so far. One of them was a road that Jesus was walking on his last journey to Jerusalem, and they were headed through in a region that they normally wouldn't travel through, and their travel plans got messed up, and the sons of thunder said, well, let us call down fire on those folks and just let God destroy them so they won't work with us. But Jesus' call here is to let us learn to depend on him even when things don't go right and when we don't have exactly what we think we need. The second road that we looked at was when the one where the two disciples left the day of the resurrection. So they're really, these stories are not in any particular order. But they were headed down to Emmaus, basically going on with life, because their expectations had not been met. See, they believed that the Messiah was going to be a conquering king. They believed they were going to become political, powerful individuals because he ruled and reigned again. And they got it all messed up. So these two guys headed off home when Jesus caught up with them and started talking to them. And then they had a meal with him, and then he just disappeared. And how Jesus comes looking for us, even when we have these weird misconceptions and the wrong ideas in place, that Jesus still loves us anyway. And then the third one we looked at a couple weeks ago was the idea that Jesus was not really a road, it was more of a pathway, because Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. This event happens the night before what we're going to look at today. But they are there, and the disciples have keep falling asleep on Jesus, and he keeps coming after them, and he goes, why can't you just stay awake with me? And he's trying to get them ready for what's coming, and they're like us. They failed miserably. But aren't you glad that God still loves us even in the failures? Today I want us to look at that last road that Jesus walked. I've had the privilege, and it really is a privilege if you ever get a chance to do this, to be in the city of Jerusalem near Passover. We were there for the preparation of Passover the last time we were there, two times ago. And to be in the city where these events happen, to be able to visualize these things is mind-bending for me. Because we think, this happened how many years ago? 2,000 years ago. Even that place still exists. It still exists. And it started that day after a night of trials that Jesus had gone through and abuse he had gone through. And it started at a place that is often scholars call the Antonia Fortress. That's not the exact word they use in the Bible, but it's as good a description as any. It's this massive stone fort in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. And down in the bottom of that facility, there's stone streets. Pavement is what they call it in the scripture. That if you were to go there today, you could look down and see the games that the Roman soldiers had etched into the rocks that are still there to this day. And not quite like tic-tac-toe, but more like gambling. Soldiers didn't have any problem with that, obviously. And it begins in verse 16, and the scripture says this, and the soldiers led Jesus away from the governor's judgment, inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, about 500 soldiers would have been the maximum they would have had there. And they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. Man, there's a lot here. But essentially what's going on is that Jesus is being mocked by these soldiers. This military fortress had been built just a few years before by a guy named King Herod the Great. And it was a place they had built out of necessity. It's always interesting. Military places are often built out of necessity, aren't they? We got to have something because something's going on there. There's a reason we build the fort. And the reason they built the fort was the Jewish people hated the Romans. And the Jewish people didn't want the Romans there. The Jewish people wanted them gone, and they would rebel when they would come into town. And every year, the Jewish people would come together for one particular event called Passover, which coincides with the crucifixion of Christ, because Christ was fulfilling the Passover, fulfilling the being the lamb that was slain for the sins of those who needed redemption. And so here in this moment, these Jewish people needed watching. So they built this big fortress in the center of this city, because honestly, the Romans didn't want to live there because the Jews were too religious for their taste. But they would come together, and in the bowels of this facility, Jesus ends his night of trials at the hands of cruel Roman soldiers. Get about 15, 20 guys together with no faith orientation, and it gets ugly quick, doesn't it? Men can come up with some of the ugliest things in a hurry, and they do that night. These men, not locals, were far from home. They had a different worldview than the Jews. They had a different worldview than Jesus. And they tended to see the native populations as basically people who needed to be controlled. They needed to be suppressed. And so when Jesus fell into their lair, they brutalized him. Put the scripture back up there if you don't mind. Notice what they do. They dress him in a purple cloak. So what? Purple's a color of royalty. They're not saying, oh, you're really a king. They're saying, oh, you think you're a king? Yeah, you're about to end, not as a king, but as a convicted criminal. They place a crown of thorns on his head. We've got a tree on our property that I hate mowing by in the summer because the thorns on the thing are about that long. It's a real similar tree to what they used in the Middle East to make this crown out of, and they shoved it on his head and they push it down and it shoves into, you know how a head wound bleeds. It's a mess. Then they mocked him, King of the Jews. They hit him on the head with a reed. They spit on him. They acted as they knelt to him in deference. And then they said, enough of that. Let's get on with the good stuff. Let's take him out. They put his own clothes back on and they head out of the fortress. Now today, when you come out of that fortress, you come out into a narrow street, probably no wider than, 10 to 12 feet, with shops along each side, overflowing into the street. So it is massively tight and difficult to go through there. Whether it's covered atop or not, it's very close. And in that moment, they began to head out to Golgotha, the place where Jesus would be crucified. And as they're working their way through the streets and people are thronging the streets, remember, many of the Jews are in town for Passover, so it's very crowded and very full of people. And as they're going through the crowd, they compel a passerby named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. And it doesn't mean he was a country bumpkin. He was coming in from the country, from another region. And he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they made him carry the cross. That's been immortalized in that song that is so well sung, Watch the Lamb, if you've ever heard it. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, place of a skull. Through these streets, Jesus was forced to carry the cross beam upon which he would be crucified. Remember, Jesus was not just fully God. He was also what? Fully human. You try to stay up all night facing trial after trial, hardship after hardship. How would you feel the next morning? Hey, give me a crossbeam. Let me carry it through the streets. I don't care how strong you are. You'd be tired. He'd been mocked in trial. He had been carried through to this mess. He'd been beaten. He'd been dressed. He'd been stripped. He'd been redressed. And along the road from the fortress to the place, there are numerous turns and twists. They didn't build the streets straight like we do in some West Texas towns. You know what I'm talking about. This is old city. And finally, Jesus couldn't go on physically. So they grab this guy from Cyrene. Cyrene is most likely on the coast of North Africa today. It's called probably either Libya or Tunisia. We're not for sure exactly which part of the coast it was in. But he was from that region. And did you notice he brought two boys with him? Can you imagine dads bringing your kids with you and this happening? Mama's going to be mad if I lose the boys, right? but they're in the city. He was probably not a convert of Judaism. He was probably more of a seeker of God. He was trying to understand the things of God, and he was brought there in the place. They also mentioned the one kid, Rufus, on purpose, because if you go over to Acts chapter 16, he shows up there as a follower of Christ. Something about seeing Jesus crucified might change your heart. It might not. And they lead him out through the city to the north end of town, to a place called Golgotha, a place where the open mines had been to gather the materials to build facilities in the city of Jerusalem, the stonework that they needed to build. And at that place, at the crossroads of the region, literally a crossroads, a road that went one way to Damascus in the north, to Joppa in the west, and Jericho to the east, at the corner, they crucified Jesus. If you're trying to warn the native people not to rebel against the Roman government, where do you want to put him? In the back corner somewhere or right out front? They put him out front, visible. And if you stand against the mighty Roman Empire, this could happen to you too. So as they're there at the corner, at the crossroads, Jesus has been moved to Golgotha. Now he's going to be martyred. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. This is the part of Christian faith that we kind of go, can we just gloss over this and ignore it? I'm here to tell you, if you ignore this, you ignore Christian faith. This is the crux of what gives us the forgiveness that we so desperately need. So in that moment, they offer Jesus a drink. They offer him wine. Now, Jesus was a good Baptist, so he didn't drink it. No, that's not what happened. It was a drink mixed with myrrh. Does that sound familiar to any of you? You remember at the birth of Jesus, one of the items that the wise men brought him was myrrh, oddly enough. They brought him, but he didn't take it. They crucified him. Mark just says they crucified him. Boom. And they divided his garments among them, casting lots to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on the left. So when Jesus arrives there, they offer him this drink. Now, it sounds like they're being nice to him. Let's give him a drink so he can not be thirsty. Oh, no. This is a very selfish decision on their part. Myrrh is not only valuable, but it also has a numbing effect when it's ingested. And so what they were doing was, hey, drink this so we don't have to fight you to get this on your arms and then nail your feet to the upright. We want you a little drugged out of your mind so you don't have to fight us as much, is how I read it. They want him to not control the pain, but to control him. I think more for their benefit than anything else. Jesus says, oh no, I'm going to stay in full control of myself and my mind and my heart's desire in this moment. And it was then that his hands and feet were nailed to the crossbeam, and the soldiers are gambling over who would get his clothing. And this all happens, get this, 9 o'clock in the morning. Good morning. And he hangs on the cross of Golgotha with two robbers next to him, in an event that honestly was quite common in that day. But that particular day had an uncommon meaning for us, didn't it? He hangs there. And they put the sign above him and says, hey, you dare to cross the Caesar? Here's what will happen to you too. You think you're a leader? You think you're a king? You think you're somebody? Here's what will happen to you. Don't rise up against us. And the Son of God was nailed to a cross in a glorious way to purchase you and me salvation. You'd think at this point it'd be over, right? Oh, no. Look what happens in the next section, verse 29. And those who passed by derided him. I think you could have just as easily translated that mocked him, but the Greek word means derided. And wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. So the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another. Here's the more mocking. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we could see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So get in your mind the picture of at the crossroads at the north end of town, where the roads go to three different major areas in the region, Jesus hanging on this cross. There's common thieves hanging next to him. A crowd has gathered to watch the spectacle, and somebody, isn't there always somebody in the crowd that shouts out? Huh. It could just as easily have been one of us, honestly. Because the crowd catches you in that moment and you do things you would have never done otherwise, right? And they shout out, aha, you said you'd destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. How about you prove that you can do this? Shave yourself, come off the cross. Sound like a mob to me, doesn't it? To you? And then others said, oh, he said he could save people. He forgave their sins. Yeah. He can't save himself. Let the Messiah, let the Christ, the King of Israel, he says he is, come down from the cross that we could see and believe. Come on, prove to us that you're who you say you are. And we would be tempted to say, oh, I'd never do that. But I submit to you, in the moment, it would have been easy for any one of us, myself included, to shout out. A taunt, a comment. But in front of them, the very Son of God hangs on a cross, on Calvary, for the sins of who? The ones who need to be redeemed, you and me, to bring us forgiveness that we can have new life, as we'll see in a moment. And he takes on himself the wrath of the Father. You go, well, why was God mad at his Son? He wasn't mad at his Son. He was covering the sins that we needed forgiveness of. In that moment, even those hanging next to him began to mock him. Can you imagine? They're just as dead as he is, and they're making comments. So it started at the third hour, at 9 o'clock in the morning. 6 hours later, now you're going, man, that seems like a long time to hang on a cross. According to historical records, there were people in that day who would hang on a cross, forget this, 2, 3, and 4 days. Can you imagine the agony of the body hanging there, dehydrated, exposed? But at the sixth hour, look what happens in verse 33. There was a darkness over the land until the ninth hour. So we've gone from the third hour at 9 to noon to now we're at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 hours. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now what does that mean? We don't speak that language, so he gave us an interpretation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the man, had intimate conversation and relationship with the Father every single moment of his life until this. And he felt all alone. You know, you could be standing in the middle of a crowd and be all alone, can't you? That's how Jesus felt. Some of the people standing by go, oh, he's hollering out for Elijah. It's funny how people hear what they want to hear. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see if Elijah will come down and take him. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly he was the Son of God. For the very first time in his life, Jesus was alone. God had turned his face from his son. As he was covered in the sin, as he was covered in our sin, not his sin, but our sin, to make forgiveness possible. And somebody grabs a sponge with sour wine. That seems like compassion, doesn't it? Next time you're out working in the yard this summer, go in and grab you a bottle of vinegar and take a drink. Doesn't sound like much refreshment to me, does it to you? Still making fun of him in the moment. Others misunderstand him. He's there 6 hours. Now you think, well, he only lasted 6 hours. He must have been pretty weak. Well, on one level, I think you're right. He's been up all night, right? He's been up all night dealing with his trial and his struggles and walking from place to place to place. Not easy. But Jesus was a strong man. He was a what by trade? A carpenter. This is probably more of a stone worker in that day and age, in that world. They worked with stone as much as with wood. Wood wasn't common. Stones were. So Jesus was pretty healthy. But here he is at 6 hours saying, done. Here's what he did for you and me. He said, I'm going to lay down my life. Nobody's taking it from me. I'm giving it for you. That you could have forgiveness. And in that moment, this curtain in the temple was divided top to bottom, symbolizing that the door was now open for anyone to come to God through Christ. And this, even this pagan Roman goes, look what happened here. So, this is probably the 100th time I've preached a passage like this. There's 2 or 3 of them in the scripture, and I always want to have one around Easter because if I don't, people go, well, you didn't talk about the crucifixion. And I'm going, yeah, I want to talk about the crucifixion, so I want to talk about it. But every year I look at it and go, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me this time? Those of you who write in your Bible, the last time I preached this, it was probably 2 years ago, if not last year. I don't apologize for that because this is an important passage. And there's 3 thoughts I want you to catch. If you're going to follow Jesus, get ready. Get ready. You go, so it's all going to be easy and good and wonderful and fantastic. Oh, get ready. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to what? You're going to have to endure some suffering. You go, you mean I got to go to the cross and die? Not literally, but figuratively, yes. He calls us to take up our cross and what? Follow him. He's not asking you to carry it around and put it in the garden so it looks pretty. He's asking you to carry it because you've got to what? Die to yourself. And it's going to take some suffering, some hardship, some difficulty to do that. There's a misnomer that many of us have bought into that says this: if I follow Jesus, I'll never have any struggling or suffering or hardship or no! When you accept Christ as your Savior, when you follow him, what you're doing is saying, I am going to stand with Jesus and against the world. If you haven't noticed, the world's not all that keen on Jesus. In our culture, we'll tolerate Islam, we'll tolerate Buddhism, we'll tolerate animism, we'll tolerate paganism, we'll tolerate atheism, agnosticism. But you come out and say, I'm following Jesus, they go, oh, you can't be here. Why is that? Because all the rest of those, listen, they don't change a heart. They don't change a life. They don't transform us from the inside out. Following Jesus changes us, and it puts us in the pathway of what? Suffering. Pastor, you need to be more positive and encouraging. That's kind of negative. But it's a whole lot true. In Christ, you should not fit in with the people of the world. You should stick out like a sore thumb. You don't have to be rude about it. You don't have to be tacky about it. But you don't fit in any longer. Why? Because we follow a different leader, a different master. Jesus talked to this, Paul talked to his son in the ministry, Timothy, about these, and he said this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will have it easy." Y'all reading with me? That's not what it says, is it? Will be what? Persecuted. Why? While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Things don't get easier if you follow Jesus longer and longer and longer. You find that you're able to deal with it because you have the presence of Christ. Don't misunderstand. But the struggle is going to be there. The hardship's going to be there. The difficulty's going to be there. The opposition's still going to be there. One guy said this, if you don't wake up in the morning and meet the devil head on, it just means you're going the wrong way. Some of us have not had a spiritual battle in years. It may be because we're headed the wrong way. We're going along with the world instead of standing against the world. And that leads me to the second one. You're going to have to learn to experience some sacrifice. Y'all like sacrifice? I don't. You mean I'm going to follow Jesus and I may not get everything I want and not get everything I need and may not get everything I want to do? You may get everything you need, but you may not get everything you want. It seems difficult and enjoyable, but in reality, as we choose to follow Jesus, we're going to find that we're going to have to sacrifice some things. Get this, hang in there with me. I'm going to turn it on you. Some sacrifices to find God's blessing. Any of you like sacrifice? I don't. You don't. But we're called to sacrifice things in our lives that really, it's not a sacrifice when you look at it from God's perspective. Let me give you some examples here. We're called to walk away from the things in life that are selfish and self-centered. Instead of going, well, this is what I want, this is what I need, this is what I have, this is what I have you ever noticed how often so much of what we start our sentences with start with the word I? I want, I expect, I demand, whatever word you want to look there. But when we follow Jesus, here's what's supposed to happen. We go, God, what do you want? Jesus, what do you have? I'm willing to sacrifice all that I want to find that all that you are in life. Consider the road that Jesus walked. He walked a narrow, lonely road in the middle of a crowd. Did you catch that? We may have to do the same thing. Hear what the writer said to the Hebrews when he said this. He said, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But those are sacrifices that we give to please God. Hang in there with me. You're going, whoa, that seems like, doesn't that seem like it's like two sentences that don't really go together, but they do? He says, do good, share good, do the right thing, follow God, bless him, because you're going to have to what? Sacrifice your own desires to get there, to find the greater good of God. And one more thought. If you're going to follow Jesus, I think you will find when you do all this, you'll enjoy the service. I am convinced 100% that the happiest person on planet Earth is not just the person who's trusted Christ. That's step one. It's the continuation of that, that transformation, that sanctification that God leads us through, that we find those places he has for us to serve. So the happiest person on the earth is not just one who's saved, but one who is saved and fulfilling those things that God has called them to do. And for you, that's one thing. For him, it's another. For her, it's something else. But Jesus endured the pain of the cross. Why? Because that's what God called him to do. You remember the night before he was in the garden and he prayed what? I am so excited at Jesus. God, I get to go to the cross tomorrow. I am so looking forward to this. Do y'all remember what he said? He said, Lord, not my will, but what? Yours. Take it from me. Could you take this from me? That wasn't the plan. His death is what makes the way for you and me to be redeemed to God. And it opens the door for us to have a new life. It leads us a life that we can replicate Christ in ours. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the church at Colossae, he said this, whatever you do, Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance for your reward. Because you're serving the Lord Christ. You're not called to sacrifice yourself and be crucified for the sins of humanity. Praise God. But we are called to lay down our lives for him and to work unto him. You know, I hear people say, well, if I was in the ministry, it would be so much better in life. Huh? You ought to give it a try for a while. Wherever God's got you right now, if he's got you there, that's why he's got you there, to fulfill his purpose in you in that area. You may be an educator. You bring Christ into that moment. Maybe you're a trainer. Maybe you're a tired person. You go, well, I guess God's done with me. I'm retired. Oh, no. He's still got places for you to serve. I don't know what it is. Figure it out. Go try something. Each one of us has that role that he has for us. And our call is to surrender our lives to him and let him work through us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, to spend just a few minutes looking at your word today. I pray, God, that you would help us to be people who surrender our lives, not like you did, and go to a cross, but surrender our lives totally, to die to ourselves that you could live in us and through us, to be your people, and to reflect your presence. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray you for those who need to respond in some way, they would, whether it's publicly or privately. We pray your hand be free in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.